Please turn to 1 John chapter 2. I'll be in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. I know it's Mother's Day, so I apologize that this is not a light subject, but it was up on the next schedule for the passage that I was going to go through. So 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be covering verses 3 to 11. Recently, actually currently, I'm reading a book called The Great De-Churching, which really tells a sad, unfortunate story of the state of the American church. To give you some idea, about 40 million adults who used to go to church no longer do, and that accounts for about 16% of the adult population. We are now at a point in our nation's history where there are more adults in the United States that do not attend church than those who do attend church. So if you look at those statistics and you think about that, and if you're like me, you have friends, you have family that say, yeah, we're Christians. And then on the same hand, you have the same people that say that, that don't attend church. Growing up, it always went together, right? It was, if you're a Christian, you go to church. And so this has left me puzzled, and some of the questions that kind of rattle around my head that I'm thinking about are, can someone be a Christian and not go to church? But on the flip side, is someone a Christian just because they do attend church? What we'll encounter in today's passage is that the answer to those questions, and use the criteria that Scripture provides to determine who really is a Christian, or as John refers to in this passage, who knows God or who is in God. So with that, let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am not writing you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to begin by looking at ways that we should not use to determine if we are a Christian or not. Again, ways we should not use to determine if we are a Christian. Now, I want to point out three different items. And I don't want you to look at them and say, well, these are bad things. These are good things individually. But I don't think these are things that we should hang our hat on to say that we are truly a Christian. And the first one is, it's because I say so. I'm a Christian because I say so. Today, we have many profess to be a Christian. And when you ask them how they know they are a Christian, the response is, because I say I am. In today's society, you can be whatever you claim you are, including a Christian. And when the criteria for gauging that truth is because someone says they are, we might take them at their word, or we push back and ask that they support their claim, that they are what they say they are. Do they present the physical manifestations of being a true Christian? And our passage is helpful because if we look at verses 4, verses 6, and verse 9, John pushes back against them. He says, those all begin with whoever says, whoever says, whoever says. And he's kind of creating some ambiguity and some uncertainty. Anybody could say that they're a Christian. That's the point that he's trying to make. That whoever could be a Christian, or it could be an atheist, or a Muslim, whoever points out the ambiguity, highlighting the need to assess someone's profession or faith, or they say they are, but their actions not just by their words. I say the term, we've heard, if it quacks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, if it looks like a duck, it's probably a duck. But if it just quacks like a duck, we can't assume that it's a duck. It might be a hunter. It might be making that sound. It would be similar to me showing up one Sunday and bringing my Green Bay Packer jersey and saying to you, I just got signed by the Green Bay Packers. You guys might look at me, you might look at my stature and say, that's crazy, how can you be a Packer? And if I actually believed it, I was convinced, you might think I was a little bit delusional. Now, in this case, if somebody says that they're a Christian, it's a little bit more dire than if I were to say that I was a Green Bay Packer. The consequences are more dire. We simply convince ourselves that we are a Christian, and we can convince other people that we are a Christian because we say something makes it so. We are deceiving ourselves amongst other people. There's a real danger to that. You know, we talk about illustrations about a duck, about a Green Bay Packer, but suppose somebody said they were Peter Pan. And they said, I can fly. And they go to the top of the building and they say, I'm going to fly because I'm Peter Pan. You would stop them immediately and say, no, that's not the case, because gravity will show you that's the case. There's dire consequences to that. The second thing that we want to be aware of is we can't determine if we're a Christian if we know all the right beliefs. If we know all the right beliefs. Remember back in a previous sermon where John, the audience that he has in mind is the first century church. But what were prevalent in the first century were false teachers. They were called Gnostics, people that knew or had secret hidden knowledge, and they knew something that you had to know in order to be a Christian. Well, today we can kind of look at that as well, and we can be trapped in believing that if I know the right things, if I know all the doctrines, if I know the Lord's Prayer, if I know the Ten Commandments, if I know some stories of the Bible, even the order of the books of the Bible, if I have a good idea of doctrine, I must be a Christian. I must be a Christian because I know all the right doctrines and I know all the right beliefs. But again, that's not the case. If we solely take, we know the right doctrines, that makes me a Christian. Then you can put in the bucket many atheists who also know a lot of right doctrines. In fact, there are many atheists that I can point to on YouTube that can actually proclaim the Christian truth better than many Christians can. They know the resurrection. They know the gospel, but yet they don't believe. And so we can't bank on knowing the right things as putting our stake in the ground and saying, that makes me a Christian. The last thing is, you attend church regularly. You attend church regularly. And we'll find out later in the passage. Again, this is not a bad thing. You should attend church regularly. But if we simply say, it's because I sit in the pews each Sunday, because I sing worship songs, because I can listen to a preacher preach through the word, or I show up on a Wednesday night for a Wednesday night activity, that I must be a Christian. John wrote these words. This very letter was written to a church. He wrote this church to the first century church. They served as an alarm for those who were actively attending church. Based on this alarm, it would seem that John didn't believe that everyone attending church each week was truly a Christian. There's criteria here as far as who makes what a Christian. We should take heed of this passage. Each and every person in attendance, understanding that simply coming and attending church does not grant assurance that you are a Christian. It would be like, my wife is a teacher and she will know this well, but school attendance. If school attendance was the only gauge to determine if you would pass the grade, I would have probably passed many grades at the time because I had perfect attendance in school. It's not the case. We know that if kids just show up for school, that doesn't mean that they will pass on to the next grade. Same way here, that if you attend church, it doesn't mean that, as we talked about in our worship, and we sang about in our worship service, that we are going to see Jesus face to face in the next life. If it's not simply a profession of faith, passing the doctrine test, or showing up for church service each Sunday, which test can be used to authenticate our faith? By what measure should we examine ourselves against? So next, I want to look at the ways that the passage prescribes as means to test someone, to see whether they truly know Christ and are in Christ. The first thing we want to look at is John talks about the two commandments. The two commandments. And what are the two commandments? He brings this up in the first part of the passage. In Matthew 22, I think it's a good place to point to the story where Jesus confronts a young lawyer that the Pharisees brought to him. They try to trick him and trap him and say, What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? And what does he point to? He says, love God and love your neighbor. All the law and the prophets hinge on these two laws. Love God and love your neighbor. And I think there are some clues in the text, primarily in verse 3 and 4, that point us to that idea that John is using that criteria of four commandments. You'll see a distinction between how he starts the passage off, commandments plural, and then he starts with the new commandment, singular. So I think he has in mind here the commandments, love God, love neighbor. This, of course, is a summation of the Ten Commandments, the first four of which are traditionally the way that we love God, and the other six are how we love our neighbor. Without the love for God and for neighbor, one cannot truly say they are a Christian and actually mean it. John made it very clear in verses 3 and 4 that only by love for God and love for neighbor can we know of ourselves that we know God and have truly been saved. The second thing is, you keep the new commandment. You keep the new commandment. So we started with the old commandments, and that's how the passage starts off. And then he goes to the new commandment. You're probably thinking, what is this new commandment? And yet he makes a distinction that it is something actually old and something that you've heard before. So in order to make clear what that new commandment is, it's helpful to look back in another piece of scripture. So if you turn, keep your finger in 1 John, and if you go to the Gospel of John, we'll look at chapter 13 and 15, and I'll turn there as well, but we're looking it up. So chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. It's a part of a larger passage, but it says, he's speaking, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, and he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, you're Christians, if you have love for one another. And again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, we have this commandment reiterated over and over again, where he's talking about the true vine. And he says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then verse 17, it continues on, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. So we can clearly see that the authorship of John 1 for 1 John, that continues on. This is something that the disciples heard from Jesus himself. Love one another, love one another. That's where he's bringing up in this passage again, love for your brothers. The other thing that he brings up is abide. You'll see, as soon as we read abide in verse 6, we should automatically our minds go back to especially Gospel of John chapter 15, where he brings up this idea of abiding. Abiding is brought up over and over again, along with love for one another. Love amongst the disciples. In these two instances, there are parallel accounts equating to what we are commanded to do now in 1 John 2, to love one another. And who abides in Christ? It is those that love their brother and their sister. Now, what makes this new? What makes this a new commandment as opposed to the old commandment? The first thing is the object of our love. We talked about love for God. We talked about love for neighbor. Now he's switching it to love for brother. The way the new commandment is that it's built on the old frame, love, but the body is different. Love shows up again as it did in the old commandments. And it is the action we are commanded to do in the new commandment. But the object of our love is different. We need to love God, yes. We need to love our neighbor. And here, we need to love our brother. Who is our brother? Well, keep your finger in 1 John and turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. And again, I think this is an issue where we have to clarify where Scripture is clear, the unclear thing. What is our brother? Or who is our brother? This is where Jesus is with the disciples again. And while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? This is Jesus speaking. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Here we see that Jesus refers to those who put their faith in Christ as his mother and his brother and his sister. This, I believe, is also what John has in mind when he is referring to brother. We have to think contextually, he's referring to brother and sister and mother in this as well. This is the church collectively, the body of Christ. This is the family of God. We talk about adoption. When someone is saved, they're brought into the family of God. They become brothers and sisters and mothers in the faith. The second thing that what is new about this command is the depth of love. Before this, they didn't have the full grasp of what it meant. God's love. What did that look like? And how did we experience that? Well, we saw it on the cross with the crucifixion, the depth of love. How he laid down his life for them. Remember reading in the Gospel of John, this is how we know love, that he lays their life down for their friends. So just as the object of our love now includes those who are in Christ, so does our form of love change as well. The love that we exemplify towards the church should be one that is modeled after Christ, his sacrificial love for us. Just as the Sermon on the Mount took the commandments of the old and went a layer deeper, so here we must understand that love for our brothers and sisters must be self-giving, one that places the interests of others before our own. Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says that there's no greater love than when someone lays down their life for their friends, for their brothers and sisters in the faith. The question we have to ask ourselves when we look at that is, are we willing to sacrifice that for one another? For those that are in the church, are we willing to sacrifice that? Now, the new commandment is something unique. It is something that really distinguishes the Christian from the Jews. And why is that? Because, well, the old commandments speak about love God and love neighbor. Any Jew would have stood up and said, amen, applaud that. But as soon as he said, no, you must love your brother, love those who are in Christ, love those who love Christ, that's where you would start to see a pushback. You would start to see a pushback from the Jews of John's day. Hostility toward the church is still evident among the Jews today. For the Jews that do not believe in Jesus and Messiah, there is a distrust and sometimes a very open disdain for Jesus and his followers. This shouldn't surprise us. Think about Paul. Paul, before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and became a born-again believer, he was actively pursuing and persecuting the church. His mission life was to squash the church, to tear apart its foundation, to both imprison and kill brothers and sisters in Christ. The new commandment really is what separates us. It separates us from the Jews. It separates us from the Muslims, who probably hold to that same idea of loving Allah and loving their neighbor. But we are commanded to love God. We are commanded to love our neighbor. We are commanded to love the church. Even when the rest of the world, the other world religions, despise the church, we are called to love. This is the new commandment. And in there is a clear demarcation for the true believer and non-believer. Whoever loves Christ, whoever loves his bride, is a true believer. Whoever rejects, despises, or even neglects the bride of Christ is not a true believer. Now, you'll remember that one of the criteria that I looked at to begin with was just because you attend church does not mean that's something that you can hang your hat on to make yourself claim that you are a believer. And so I think even further that obedience to the command requires a commitment to a local church. It requires a commitment to a local church. How do we live out the new commandment? We live out this commandment in the local church. We don't just attend church regularly. Again, we don't just solely attend church. But we also come prepared and willing to serve, share all good things with those within the body of Christ. While simply attending church is, again, not a sign of a true Christian, it isn't anything less than attending church. Where attending church is the minimum requirement, loving the people at the church you attend is the end goal of our attendance and membership. When people don't attend church, but they claim they are a Christian, they are admitting that they are actively withholding the good things that God has provided them. neglecting the needs of the brothers and sisters in Christ, both monetary and spiritual. We need both of those, are given to us by God and should be shared among the body believers. This is done through our offerings and serving in church, where we feel and where the church affirms that the Lord has blessed you to serve according to how the gifts of the Holy Spirit have been bestowed upon you. So if we believe that we are Christian, if we believe that we've been given the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit give? He gives gifts, not just for our own edification, not for our own encouragement, but those gifts are meant to be shared with others in the local body. The gifts of the Spirit range from public to private, from hospitality to administration, from teaching others to encouraging others, all of which the spiritual gifts are given to be a blessing to somebody else. You cannot love the church, you cannot fulfill the commandments of God if you are not a participant in a local church. Church is a community of believers, covenanting together, serving one another as Christ has served us. This is not something you do listening to sermon audio during the week, but it's not something you do staying home and watching or listening to Sunday service online. To love the church is to be a part of the church. I understand that there are people who cannot make it to church, but have found ways to still connect with the local body of believers. Loving brother and sister starts with being here and being present. Then we should be willing to give what God has blessed us with and with, you know, with others. And one thing that I want to keep in mind, so it doesn't feel like the weight of the burden, the new commandment that has been leveled on us, is just for us to share with others. We also have to realize that this is a blessing to us as individual believers. So when we show up, when Pastor Andrew and I show up, yes, we are preaching the word. When the worship team shows up, they are leading the congregation in song and musical praise, the Lord. But we also are blessed by many others in this congregation, those that take others that are discipling them. I think of older couples that take younger couples and disciple them here at church, where they take them during the week and they disciple them. I think of the meal trains that have been set up, that have been part of the administrative functions of this church, where people have willingly signed up to give to those that are out of church. Maybe they're sick or they're homebound, and so they need those things, or visitations by other church members. We all have gifts to share with one another, and so we must share that with the body of Christ. It requires a consistent attendance and a participation in the local church. And if ever in doubt, what does it look like to fulfill the commandments, both old and new? Whenever in doubt, you guys might remember these old bracelets in the 90s, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's the same idea. What would Jesus do? If we look at the life of Christ, we know that even in the time that is not recorded for us in the gospel, he lived in a perfect obedience to the commandments to love God, to love neighbor, and to love the church. He gave his life for the church. Now, as has been preached on before, we know that this side of eternity will not be perfect. We will not be perfect people on this side of eternity. And it would be foolish that we can perfectly replicate the life of Christ. But our example is to live by the one was perfect. We should always seek to challenge ourselves to live a life that is modeled after Christ. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He told the church in Corinth to be imitators of him as he imitated Christ. When we are born again, we enter the family of God as adopted children. And as any good young child normally does, what does a young child in a family do? They want to imitate their older brother. And so we should seek to do in our lives to follow the example of Christ, love God, love neighbor, and love the church. And we have the power within us. We have the Holy Spirit that will compel us to live Christ-guided lives here on earth. Follow Christ's lead, the life that we should lead to. Read the Gospels and pay close attention to who does Christ interact with and how does he interact with. Compare the actions and the words of Christ to your actions and to your words. Now that we know from which to assess our status as a Christian, it is not enough just to know. Again, we talked about that. It's not just enough to know these things. How to examine ourselves. We must act. We must examine ourselves before time runs out. It's become kind of cliche in movies and in TV shows. The suspense of a bomb going off, and someone has to defuse it, right? And so the timer is ticking down, and whoever the main actor is, they have to defuse the bomb before it blows up a city, a building, whatever the case is. Or if you were like me and you continue to play kid games, like Perfection, it is one of those games where you have the timetable is the thing you put down and you have to put the pieces in before the timer goes off. Otherwise, all the pieces start flying off. And all of it, it's drilling anxiety into you. It's like, I gotta get this stuff done, I gotta get this done before time runs out. There is something bad, and it's a race against the clock. If we look at verses 8, 9, and 11 in this passage, 8, 9, and 11, John adds a point of urgency to this passage. He alludes to the fact that the darkness is already passing away and will ultimately be swallowed up by the light. We have to ask ourselves, okay, the darkness is going away. So we're thinking in our mind, devils, demons, those are all being washed away with the darkness. But who is in the darkness in this passage? Who is in the darkness? Those who do not abide in Christ. Those who do not know God, as John puts it. In today's context, it includes those who call themselves Christians but don't attend church. Those who call themselves Christians but don't love their brothers and sisters in Christ, which are exercised in the local church. Those who are just fans of Jesus, sitting on the sidelines, trusting that because I said a sinner's prayer, because I was baptized, I know the Lord's prayer, that I'm saved from an eternity away from God. This is probably the hardest group of people to convince of their status. But again, John is writing to a church. He's trying to say to them, examine yourselves before it's too late. Those, as John says, are blind to the truth, who think they know, but he says they don't know. They don't know. They will be swept away with the tide of darkness that is already receding. It is not enough to be in close proximity with the church. We were going to, Pastor Andrew has been going through the book of Genesis. One of the stories in the accounts that he talks about is the life of Noah. He's building an ark, right? We can't just imagine Noah being kind of in isolation. Nobody knew what he was doing. He lived in a village. He lived with people surrounding him. He had neighbors. People know who Noah was. He probably had local friends. You think of, you know, the neighbor that's poking his head over the fence and looking at what Noah's doing today. Oh, he's building more of the ark. It's not enough for people to be close acquaintances with Noah. It wasn't enough for them to be in close proximity. They could have been right outside the door of the ark when the door closed. It's not enough to be in close proximity. They were in close proximity there. And that's what I thought about as I was thinking about what are the things that we falsely examine ourselves whether we're a Christian. We say we're a Christian. We attend church. We know all the right doctrines. We might be in close proximity to the church, to other Christians, but it's not enough. We have to be in Christ. We have to know Christ personally. John 15 makes the point clear that those who do not abide in Christ will be cast into the fire. And again, I'm looking back at the Gospel of John chapter 15, because I think if we look at this passage, I just want you to, if you're reading this afternoon, to cross-reference John chapter 13 and John 15 again, because a lot of this stuff is going to be pulled over from John's Gospel. But in John chapter 15, verse 6, he talks about those branches that do not abide in Christ. What is their future? What is their future? If you do not abide in Christ, what is your future? 1 John 2:6, he brings up, whoever says he abides, again, we're seeing that word again, abides in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. But what happens to those that do not abide? It's not simply a matter of, well, that's your religion, that's your Christ. We'll either find our own way to heaven, or we'll manage on our own, we'll pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We'll make it into heaven by our own work. No, he says in John, in the Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 6, he says, those that do not abide are cut off. They're put to the side, they wither, and then they're thrown into the flames. There is no greater. It's black or white. You either abide in Christ or you don't abide in Christ. There is either eternity with Christ where you will see him face to face, or there is eternity away from Christ. There is darkness. That is the warning that he's giving here. Abide in Christ, abide in Christ. Examine yourself and know if you abide in Christ. The point of us examining ourselves is not to work harder, but to know that we fall short and that we need Jesus. It might be easy to look at this and say, okay, I just need to walk out of here. I need to fulfill the commandments that have been given to me. I got to love God, I got to love neighbor, and I got to love my brother. Yes, that is true. There is application to this. But if you're looking at this and saying, this is a to-do list of things that I need to do in order to earn heaven, I think also that can be a false assurance as well. If I can work just hard enough by keeping the old commandments and the new commandments, then I can make it to heaven on my own. I want you to remember that Christ accomplished all the commandments perfectly, and that it was only by turning away from your sin, your own effort, and turning to Christ that you can be forgiven your sin, and you can receive Christ's perfect record of obedience of the commandments. I trust that with your faith in Christ, and even with a perfect record not credited to you, if you believe the gospel, if you put away your own works, your own good works, Paul talks about, I laid aside my own record for Christ's record, that you will then desire to obey the commandments. So as we come to an end, let us look at some ways to apply the truth of God's word to our lives. Let's look at how we can live this out. The first thing is, again, it would be a mistake to say that we look at this passage and don't internalize it and say, I need to examine myself to see if I am in Christ. As a financial advisor, I'm often amazed by any news, bad news in the markets. When things go down and people, naturally anxiety goes up. They start to get worried, they get the calls. Well, should we do something? Should we act now? Should we do something before I lose all of my retirement savings? What are we going to do about this? How are we making, there is an urgency, there is anxiety that is built up when there is a market decline that they could lose their retirement savings. But yet here, how much more is the level of urgency to know that your soul is in jeopardy, that any moment you could pass away and enter the presence of God for judgment and receive the verdict that you will lose your soul forever? Now is the time to act, to examine yourself, to determine if you truly know Christ and are in Christ. The second thing is believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who examine themselves and believe that they have fallen short of God's commandments, turn to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will find a Savior who welcomes you with open arms. And again, if you're a believer, if this is not a new truth, but something you've done in the past, revisit the gospel. Revisit what Christ has done for you in the past. He obeyed this perfectly because he knew you couldn't. The last thing is imitate Christ in your daily walk. Love God, love neighbor, and love your church. For those who have put their faith in Christ in the past, I encourage you to look back to that gospel-believing experience, that experience that you had with God, thanking God for his forgiveness, and his encouragement to continue to serve the Lord by exemplifying Christ-like character, loving God, loving neighbor, loving your church family. In conclusion, a test always provides an opportunity to gauge where we are and what we actually know. It is not a study guide from which to study. When we take the test, we're either passing or we're failing. A test is meant to distinguish what is really in us, what we are made of. A car that is road tested means that it was put through a series of courses and obstacles to see how it handles and whether it's ready. A driving test determines whether a minor can handle a car on the road. An ACT is designed to help determine whether a student is college material. A test is not something we stare at and tell ourselves that we will study more in the future. The same thing applies here. We can take the test to see whether we are truly in the family of God, a new creation, or if we are on the outside looking in. If you find yourself on the outside looking in, look to the one who, when a perfect score is needed to spend eternity with God, scored perfectly on the exam, and who is willing to trade your exam for his. Turn to Christ and ask for his righteousness and experience, the love of Christ that will hold.